Well, good morning, and turning your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter. We've been working for the last 6 weeks. Today's seventh week, and next week is final week. So 6 weeks now in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this letter is all about the centrality and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul is lifting up for us a vision of Christ as the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of the church, the Lord of creation and redemption. And then he's telling us how to put Jesus into the center of everything in our lives. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've really gotten into the most practical parts of the letter, where we've seen how Paul tells us to live Christ-centered lives personally by laying aside sin and by putting on the virtues of Christ, by being a part of the new humanity in Jesus, setting our minds on things above, on Christ himself. And then we talked last week about living as a Christ-centered community by letting the word of Christ, the peace of Christ, the name of Christ be right at the very hub of our relationships and our fellowship and our worship. And today we're looking at the last paragraph of chapter 3. So it's verses 18 through actually the first verse of chapter 4. And we're looking at the household. And so today is the Christ-centered household. And it's interesting because Paul takes what was a fairly common form of ethical teaching in the ancient world. He takes what we now call the household code. And it was a form of teaching that addressed the different members of the household in the ancient world. And Paul takes that form, very familiar. He addresses the different members, but he does something really different with it. He Christianizes it. He puts Christ right at the center of it, and he thereby shows us what it looks like to be a Christian household. So we're talking about really practical things this morning, but we've got a fair bit of excavating to do to understand what Paul meant in the original context and then move towards some application for us today. So let's read the passage, Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, or perhaps better, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word. All right, so this is how I want us to approach this morning. I want us to think, first of all, about the household itself. We need to understand what the household was in the ancient world. Secondly, I want you to see how Paul Christianizes the household by bringing Jesus right into the middle of this social structure. And then third, I want us to think briefly about putting it into practice for us. Let me suggest a metaphor we can use along the way. Do you like drama? Some of you like drama. Think of your family as a drama. You might say, well, that's not hard. There's a lot of drama in my family. Think of your family as a drama. Think of it as a play where you and the members of your household are the actors. Okay? And there's several things you've got to have in a play. You've got to have a stage, right? So that's the setting of the play. Then you've got to have a plot. And then finally, there needs to be a director in the play that's giving the different actors the cues and showing them how it should work. And so the three points I just suggested to you, we can also think of it this way. I want you to think about the stage. That's the household itself. Then I want us to think about the plot of this drama of household life. And that's where the Christianizing of the household comes into play. And then finally, when we think about how do you put it into practice, I want to point us to the director who shows us how to live this way. Okay, so that's our plan. First of all, understanding the household. We're looking at general context here, the stage, the setting in which this takes place. And we've got to do just a little bit of excavating of the original context to understand what's going on. So let me just point out a few things that maybe aren't obvious unless, you know, you've dug into a commentary or something. The household codes were common in the ancient world. This pattern of ethical, moral instruction to members of the ancient household. You've got it, for example, in Aristotle, in his book Politics. The household was the basic unit of the socioeconomic system. It was both the basic unit. It included the basic unit of family, but it was broader than that because it also included servants, masters, slaves. So this was part of the economic base of the ancient world, and it was a key part to the order of the state. That's why the moral philosophers had so much to say about it. They were really concerned with a well-ordered society, and so even as pagans, they were addressing these different members of the household. So Aristotle in Politics actually addresses these same groupings of people, masters and slaves and husbands and wives and parents and their children or fathers and children. The head of the household was called the paterfamilias. That's a compound Greek word, and you might recognize pater. That's the Greek word for father. We get our word patriarch, the fathers, or patriarchy. We get that word from the word pater, and then familius, that's family. So the paterfamilias was the master of the house, right? He was the lord of the house. He was the head of the household. And so in this text that we're reading today, when Paul addresses first husbands and then fathers and then masters, or literally the word is lords, those are all the same person, okay? Those are all the same guy. That's the head of the household that he's talking about, the paterfamilias. That's important to note. We'll come back to that in a minute. So this was a strongly patriarchal system where the master of the house had supreme rights. I mean, he was the guy in charge. The codes in, you know, the other non-biblical writings usually told subordinates simply that they had to obey, and then focused on either the rights of the master or on how the master could rule well. That was kind of the focus in the household code. So let me give you an illustration that will be familiar to some of you. How many of you have watched the television show Downton Abbey? A few of you, not as many as I would have expected. So real popular British television, PBS. I've watched all three seasons and I liked it until the last episode, but I don't like it anymore. Anyway, yeah, some of you felt the same way. In Downton Abbey, it's kind of about a British household, and there's the head of the household is Lord Grantham, right? And he's the guy in charge. He's the manager, the owner of the estate. But he has lots of family, and not only family, there are lots of servants. So the whole downstairs group. And so, you know, the show is kind of an interesting study in the contrast between the upper crust, the people who live upstairs in a very rich and lavish life, and those who live downstairs, so the servants and so on. But there's basically one lord of the estate. Now, that same model was true in the ancient world, although in much less lavish surroundings. But you didn't really have, most of the time, what we now think of as a nuclear family, a husband, a wife, children, and that's it. Especially in the wealthier parts of society, you had these households, and the less wealthy were oftentimes the servants in the households. They were the tradesmen. They were the workmen. They maybe had their own families, but still they were under the authority of the paterfamilias. Okay, so that's the basic context into which Paul writes. And it's important for us to note that for several reasons. And here's some takeaways that will help us understand and apply this text and will help you also in your study of Scripture. Let me give you three takeaways. Number one, we've got to beware of reading our own presuppositions into the text of Scripture. And it's very easy to do in a passage like this. And there are lots of differences. So I said we're talking about the stage. Here's the thing you've got to understand. The stage is different for us than it was for them. It's different. We're not dealing with the same structure of family life, economic life, life in society. It's very different. So just think about slavery. That's the most obvious thing. when we think about slavery, we think of race-based slavery in the American South, right? Pre-Civil War. That's what we think. Or we think of, you know, before abolition in England. But that's not what slavery was like in the ancient world. It was not race-based. There were lots of reasons why someone could be enslaved. It could include indentured slavery, where someone would become a servant for a period of time to pay off a debt. Oftentimes, people were born into slavery. Prisoners of war who had been conquered by the generals of Rome would often become slaves within Roman households in the Roman Empire. So this is not to say that there was nothing wrong with slavery in the ancient world. It was certainly dehumanizing in many ways. But don't make the mistake of thinking that your conception of slavery is what the text is directly addressing. The households, as I mentioned before, were not nuclear families, but larger networks of people. Marriage in the ancient world was very different. Marriage was often arranged, and it was very common for, the paterfamilias, for, you know, a man in the ancient world to marry someone much, much younger than himself. So oftentimes teenage girls, 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, were getting married and would become the wife of this man that was maybe 20 years or more her senior. Women, in other words, were not considered equal to men. You didn't have anything like the kind of marriage we have today that is based on love and friendship and romance, you know, in an ideal world, compatibility, equal partners entering into marriage by mutual consent. There wasn't anything quite like that in the ancient world. And so the gender roles were then very different. So don't make the mistake of reading your own presuppositions into the text. So, for example, when we talk about gender roles in Scripture, it would be easy to assume, if you don't give careful thought to it, that we're kind of talking about, when you hear language like submit, it would be easy to think 1950s, you know, June Cleaver, she's the stay-at-home mom, and Mr. Cleaver goes to work. Now, that picture, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That might make you smile, or it might make you cringe. But whatever you're feeling about it, don't think that's what this passage is talking about. There was nothing like that in the ancient world. Very different context. So none of us, I mean, here's the basic point. None of us read the Bible without some presuppositions and without bias. Like, we're all coming from somewhere. So we have to understand what those presuppositions are, try to set them aside, realize that our own family backgrounds and experiences play into the way we think about these things. The teaching we've received, whether it was biblical or not, whether it was positive or harmful, whether we received it well or not, that plays into it. And actually, even without recognizing it, oftentimes just the broader culture plays into our conception of family. So your ideas of what a household should look like may have been formed in the 1950s by watching Leave It to Beaver, or they may have been formed in the 1980s by watching The Cosby Show, right? We all have these different cultural shaping factors that affect the way we tend to think about the household. So we've got to be aware of those and try to set them aside and understand the text in its own right. Second takeaway, I basically already said it, but we must do the hard work of understanding original context. We've got to do that. It may not seem fun to do that. It may not seem immediately relevant to do that. You might wish that I was just jumping right into the application. But we've got to do that, or we will end up wrongly applying the text, or at least the risk of wrongly applying the text. So step back for a minute and just think about this. All of us agree, and virtually all Christians agree, that there are some things commanded, mandates in the New Testament, in the imperative, right, in the imperative mood in the New Testament that are culturally conditioned. So, for example, when I walked in this morning, nobody greeted me with a holy kiss. Yet Paul tells us to do that in Peter. No one is wearing a head covering this morning, right? Maybe somebody's wearing a hat, but nobody's wearing a veil, a head covering. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that women should. None of us are going to go home and wash one another's feet. Yet that was common practice in the ancient world. And Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And all of us recognize these were cultural practices. And the teaching that we have in the New Testament It still has authority, right? It does. But we've got to step away from the culture and understand what the basic intent was. So certainly we should greet one another. We should be friendly. We should be welcoming. We should serve one another, right? There should be these basic attitudes, but they get reflected in different ways. The cultural forms change. So we've got to do this hard work. And then thirdly, even when we've done the hard work, we've got to be humble, wise, and cautious in how we apply the text. All right? So it's one thing for me to say this morning, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. But if I were to give you a 10-point list on what submission looks like and what love looks like, I would be venturing into more dangerous waters because the text doesn't give us those details. Right, the text doesn't. The text is written to a particular context. I think it has something very important to tell us, which we'll see in a minute, but we'd be venturing into dangerous waters to start saying this is what it must look like because the context is different and because Scripture doesn't speak directly into those details. It gives us general principles. So context is everything. The stage on which the drama of family life is lived has changed, and that just means some caution is in order. All right, so that's the stage, the household codes. Now, secondly, I want you to think about how Paul Christianizes this household code. How does he Christianize the household? And what I want to suggest here is that he gives us a plot, but a plot with a twist. And here's what I mean by that. I think it's helpful for us to think about this passage as giving us a plot rather than a script, right? It's not so much giving us detailed step-by-step directions on how to do family life. It's not doing that. But it does give us general teaching. A plot is more general. A script is more detailed. It also allows for much more variety. So a basic plot can play out in lots of different ways. So you can have more than one script for a drama or for a comedy or a tragedy while keeping the same basic plot. I've been reading a book lately called The Seven Basic Plots, and it's just analyzing literature from across, you know, the centuries and cultures and showing that there's basically seven plots that get played out in all the stories we've got. And you can take many different stories, many different scripts, and still have a plot that is the same. And I want to suggest that the way to apply this passage in Colossians is not to look for the detailed instructions on marriage or parenting or the workplace, because Paul doesn't provide that anyway, but rather to see the plot, to see the trajectory, to see the tone of what Paul says, to see how Paul brings Christ into the middle of the household structure in the ancient world, and that will then give us some insight into how to think about our own households today. And the most remarkable thing about the passage is that Paul takes this conventional form and he radically Christianizes it. And I want to show you how he does that. Okay, so let's work through the passage for a couple of minutes. We'll just go through the three basic groupings: wives, husbands, fathers, children, or children, fathers, and then slaves, masters. All right, first of all, verses 18 and 19, wives and husbands. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, this does stand in contrast to, say, Aristotle. Aristotle believed that husbands had the innate right to exercise marital authority. And the reason was because he said the male is naturally fitter to command than the female. Paul says nothing of the sort. Paul tells the wives to submit to their husbands. They had no choice. They had to anyway. But what he does is he says, do it as is fitting in the Lord. So here's where the Christianizing comes in. He immediately elevates the service, the submission of the wife to her husband and says, you're not doing this just to your husband. You're doing this to the Lord. Christ is the Lord. When you submit to Christ the Lord. And then what's really amazing is what he tells the husbands. Now, this was almost never in the ancient household codes, maybe once or twice in the Jewish versions. But in the secular versions, the pagan versions, they never said, husbands, love your wives. Never. The focus was always on how the the master of the house could rule the house well. But what Paul says here is, husbands, love your wives. What's even more radical is when you read the version in Ephesians where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's holding out the most extreme, radical model of self-sacrificial love. And he's saying, husbands, that's the way you love your wives. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's taking the authority structure, he's radically Christianizing it, and he's showing that there is a uniquely Christian way to use power and authority. And that is to use it to serve others. And so he's telling husbands, love your wives. So when he says wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives, he certainly does not mean that wives are the doormats of their husbands or that husbands can demand submission. Husbands are never commanded or allowed to make those kinds of demands. Or that it doesn't mean that all women should submit to all men or that any woman should submit to any man. In fact, what Paul does here is so radical that he puts responsibility not just on the wife to submit, which was common in the day, but he puts a really extreme responsibility on husbands to love their wives. You might think of it in this way. However we decide the complementary roles of men and women in marriage work, and I suspect that no matter where we fall in that particular debate, wherever we fall, our actual practice varies quite a bit from house to house. Okay, so wherever you find yourself in that debate, at the end of the day, when you take everything Scripture says to both men and women, both very specifically and in general, the model for both men and women in marriage is Christ himself. It is Christ who is the ultimate servant who submitted himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And it is Christ who is the supreme example of love to the point of self-sacrifice who was crucified for his bride. So one of the best explanations I've read of a more complementarian view of marriage comes from Kathy Keller. Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book on marriage. And here's what Kathy Keller, who wrote that particular chapter, said. I find this helpful. She said, in Jesus, we see all the authoritarianism of authority laid to rest, and all the humility of submission glorified. Rather than demeaning Christ, his submission leads to his ultimate glorification, where God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now listen to this. Both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority. Jesus in his sacrificial submission. By accepting our gender roles and operating within them, we are able to demonstrate to the world concepts that are so counterintuitive as to be completely unintelligible unless they are lived out by men and women in Christian marriages. Christ is the example. Okay? Now, think for a minute about children and fathers or parents. Children, obey your parents in everything. This is verse 20. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So again, he takes children and their role, their expected role of obedience to parents, but he elevates it and says, children, do it because this pleases the Lord. Okay? So there's a lot of kids in the room, right? All the kids look at me for a minute. I don't often make direct address to children, but let me do it, especially the Hedges kids. Right? The text says, children, obey your parents. But then it gives a reason. Now, there's lots of reasons why you might want to obey your parents. It'll go better for you if you do. They're bigger than you are, right? You're going to get along better. You're going to have a happier household if you obey your parents. But look at what the text says is the reason. He says the reason you should do it is because you, when you obey your parents, you are serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. Children, do you know that you can serve the Lord? You can serve the Lord Christ. You can honor Christ as a Christian young person, you can honor Christ, and the way you do it is through obedience to your parents. And then look at what Paul says to fathers, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Some manuscripts say, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger. The best manuscripts just say provoke. And I think the more general statement is more helpful because it's provoke in any sort. And again, this is really interesting in contrast to what, say, Aristotle would say. Aristotle compared fathers to kings who have royal authority in their households. And he said a king ought to be naturally superior to his subjects. And so a father to a child. But Paul doesn't say, guys, you're the king of your castle. Rule your home with an iron fist. That's not what he says. He didn't say anything like that. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't so arouse them to frustration or anger or whatever it is that they end up being discouraged. Here's one explanation of this. This is from N.T. Wright's commentary. He says, Paul refers to the constant nagging or belittling of a child, the refusal to allow children to be people in their own right instead of carbon copies of their parents or the parents' fantasies. If that stings dads and moms, that means you've got some work to do today. Some of us as parents need to seek a son's or a daughter's forgiveness because we've provoked them and they're frustrated and they're discouraged. Some of us really need to humble ourselves and take ownership for our own sin towards our children. And then we need to develop new patterns of mortifying sin, putting sins to death, our own sinful attitudes, and then patiently learning to relate to children in wholesome, humane ways, and then keeping short accounts, which means when you sin, you quickly seek forgiveness. You quickly seek to restore the relationship. Now, this doesn't mean no rules. It doesn't mean that. C.S. Lewis, in a really great essay, one time said that if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. And then he said this. He said, the alternative to rule is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member of the family. We've got to have rules in a household. But those rules aren't just rules for children. There's also rules for parents as well, right? Because parents are also under authority, as we see here in the text. And then thirdly, Paul addresses the servants or the slaves and their masters. Now, it's interesting that he actually says more to servants and masters than he does the other family units. And scholars wonder why that's the case. Different in Ephesians. More emphasis on marriage in Ephesians, but more on servants here. And there may be a couple of reasons. One reason may be because in the church in Colossians, there were a disproportionate number of slaves. That may have been the reason. We don't know that for sure, but that's possible. But here's another reason. You get down into Colossians 4, in verse 9, you find out that Paul is sending this letter with someone. And then someone's name is Onesimus. And Onesimus was a runaway slave that Paul had run into in his imprisonment. He had preached the gospel to Onesimus, shared the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus became a Christian. And now Onesimus is going back to Colossae, and he's going back to his master, whose name is Philemon. And there's another letter addressed to Philemon. And Paul tells Philemon, listen, Onesimus is no longer just a slave, he's your brother. And you need to embrace him as a brother. And it may be that these two letters were sent together, and that may be why Paul says so much more about slaves. Now, again, in contrast to the codes in the ancient world, it's really radical what he says, especially here to the slaves. So Aristotle said that slaves were animate pieces of property. They were living tools. They didn't have a rational soul. That was Aristotle's view of slaves. But Paul treats slaves as not just fully human with all the dignity and worth of people made in the image of God. He treats them as brothers, sisters in Christ. And as he tells them to submit, obey their earthly masters, he reminds them that they have another master. They have another Lord. They have a true Lord. And they are to offer all of their service as unto him. So look at what Paul says. Verse 22. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then he defines it in four ways. First, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So again, the focus is on the Lord. In other words, don't just do what you're told to do when people are watching. Instead, he says, from a sincere heart, perform your service, perform your duties to the Lord. Then verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. So now he's dealing with motivation. He's saying, do what you do with all that you've got, right? Put all of your heart and soul into it. Work hard, because you're not doing it for men. You're doing it for the Lord. Then in verse 24, he says, know that you do this knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. He's treating them here as fellow heirs. They will receive an inheritance along with all other believers in Jesus. And then in the end of verse 24, he says, you are serving the Lord, or it may be an imperative here, serve the Lord Christ. He's elevating their service to the Lord Christ. So in speaking this way, Paul doesn't treat them as tools, but as persons. He embraces them as brothers, and he shows them that their life of service to their earthly masters can be raised to the level of Christian worship when they do it for the true Lord, who is Christ. Now, you might ask a question at this point. What about Paul Christianizing what he says to the husbands and the fathers? He says, wives, submit as is fitting to the Lord. Children, obey, for this pleases the Lord. Slaves, obey, fearing the Lord. Why doesn't he say that to the husbands and the fathers? And the answer is he does in 4 verse 1, because all three of these are speaking to the paterfamilias, right? The head of the household. Look what he says in 4 verse 1. And I'm going to use the words. I want you to see how this resonates with the rest of the passage by translating the word a little bit differently. He says, lords, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. You see what he's doing? He is relativizing the authority of the paterfamilias by saying, you also are under authority. There is a Lord that you have to submit to. Right? He's putting them under the authority of Christ. He's saying, you're not the true Lord. Jesus is. So, a plot with a twist. The plot is Christianizing this household. And the twist is when you think about how it is that Jesus models authority. Jesus is the Lord, but what kind of Lord is he? He's the Lord who became a slave. Jesus is the true husband. What kind of husband is he? He's the husband who gave his life for the bride. Right? And he is the model. All right, so I'm almost done. We've talked about the stage, the setting, so the context. We've talked now about the plot, so Christ in the center of our household, our family relationships. How do you put it into practice? I mean, when you start thinking, you're thinking about it in general is one thing, but when you actually start trying to flesh it out in detail, how do you put it into practice? How do you live in your family in such a way that you are serving Christ, that you are honoring Christ, that you are deferring to the other person, that you are following the example of Jesus in self-sacrificial love? That doesn't come out of a vacuum. How in the world do you do that? And there's two parts to the answer. The first part is this. Everything that goes before in Colossians. Okay? This paragraph follows a lot of other teaching, and all of that has to be true for this to work. So just think in Colossians 3. You've got to set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've got to have a mind that is set on Christ. Your eyes focused on Jesus. Christ has got to be the gaze of your soul. You've got to recognize who you are in Christ as one who is dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ, your position, your identity in Christ. You have to put to death sin and all the 10 sins that he mentions in verse 5 and verse 8. You've got to put those to death. Mortify sin. You've got to live as part of the new humanity, being renewed from the inside out. Then verses 12 through 14, you've got to put on the virtues of Christ. This is true for men, for women, for children. Whatever your role, your relationships with others may be, you're commanded to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love. And then you've got to be a part of the worshiping community, where the peace of Christ rules and where the word of Christ dwells and where you live for the name of Christ. And then when all of that is true, when you are Christ-centered in your personal life, when you are Christ-centered in your worshiping corporate life with the body of Christ, it becomes much easier to be Christ-centered in your home life, your family life. That's the first part of the answer. The second part of the answer is Ephesians 5:18. So there's a parallel, mentioned this last week, between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it gives this instruction for the household. Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives directions to the household. So I said, we're going to talk about this in terms of a play, the family drama. There's a stage, there's a plot, and there's a director. You know who the director is? The director is the Spirit of the risen Christ. The Spirit of the risen Christ. And when Christ indwells you through the Word, when He indwells you, when He fills you, when He controls you, when you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you are living a Spirit-filled life, then the Spirit of Christ will direct you in the particularities of your own family context. And it may look different than somebody else's. You may be a single-income family, or you may be a dual-income family. Right? You may have lots of children, you may have no children at all. You may run your own business, or you may work for someone else. There are lots of varieties. You may be a single parent. There are lots of varieties for how family life can look in our world. The stage can be very different. The setting can be very different. But if you take the heart of this passage with Christ at the center of your heart, your life, your worship, and your household, then the Spirit of Christ Himself will direct you. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will fill you so that your home, your family life can be centered on Christ. It can glorify Christ. The only way we can live like this is if we are filled with His Word, empowered by His Spirit, strengthened by His grace, and if we imitate the Lord who became a slave, the Lord who became a servant, submitting Himself to death, even death on the cross. So that's a high calling, folks. But that's the Word for us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your supreme example of submission and of love, of obedience and of single-hearted, single-minded service to the Father. I mean, everything this passage says, Jesus, You are the example for us. And so we want to imitate You, and we're painfully conscious of how far we fall short. And so we open our hearts to You and we pray, grant us Your Spirit. Empower us by Your grace. Help us to imitate You and Your example. Be at the center of our homes, our families, and our lives. And be glorified in it. We pray in Your holy name.